from the Word of the Lord. Amen. I want to go to Acts chapter 2, please. I want to read verse 16. Some verses following. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 33, please. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Would you say amen to the reading of Scripture this morning? You may be seated today. I believe with everything that's within me, I know that this Pentecostal way in which we are in is the right way. Amen. I have no doubt about that. There's just not even the slightest inkling of doubt in my mind as to whether or not this Pentecostal experience and all that goes with it and all that's a part of it in the book of Acts, I just believe it is for us today. And I believe, and I'm also of the persuasion, that we need a renewal of that wonderful pouring out of the Spirit of God. That we need, if I may say it this way, a Pentecostal renewal. Although the term Pentecost in and of itself has nothing to do with the meaning or significance in the sense of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit. Now, I don't want to take away from the connection and the types and shadows of the law. I don't mean that it doesn't have nothing to do in that sense, but the meaning of Pentecost itself, the word simply means 50th, and it has no a connection in itself in the sense of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit. But that term Pentecost has so come to be identified because this will be the day in which God will choose on this wonderful feast of ingathering. This will be the day that God will choose for the advent of the Spirit. And therefore that day will become identified and connected with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. So much so that those that share in that wonderful experience, those that identify with that experience of being baptized in the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, have not come to term themselves as some maybe say Shakers, Quakers, whatever. We're not just shouters. We're not just tongue talkers. No, we don't so much identify ourselves with that. But we are Pentecostals because that day came to signify more than the time that the law was given, more than the time that would be a time of the a feast of first fruits. It would become a time, if you will, that God would bring out His Spirit, and there would be a harvest, an ingathering that would come to God as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And I believe that that harvest is not fully in. I believe that that harvest is not yet complete. I believe that there are yet souls to be won to the kingdom of God. And I therefore believe today more than ever we still need the pouring out of the Spirit of the living God. We still need that Pentecostal movement and experience in the church today. because it's essential to our work. I want to deal with, I'll probably not finish this morning, but by God's grace this afternoon I will. But I want to share with you at least three things about this pouring out of the Spirit. I want to talk about, number one, the prophecy connected with it. Secondly, I want to talk about the phenomenon of the pouring out. And thirdly, the period of the pouring out. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go back to the book of Joel, please, in the Old Testament, a short book of about three chapters, if you can find it. That's right after the book of Hosea and before Amos, I believe. But it's one of those minor prophets while you're turning there. I wanted to share a few things, but this is somewhere we must get to. If we're going to understand what was stated by that on the day of Pentecost by Peter, then I want us to go back to the original source of the verse that he quoted. See, something took place on the day of Pentecost. Something that was a surprise to many, though others were looking and expecting for it. The Spirit came, and many were baptized in the Holy Ghost on that day. And the church was birthed, and the message of Jesus Christ will now be promoted and propagated throughout the whole world by those who have been filled with and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is a wonderful occasion. But many folks that day came around. The Spirit fell first on a very small group of people, 120 or so people, were filled with the Spirit, but it caused a commotion. It caused it was an event, that an attraction. It became an attraction for people to come and say, what is going on here? What is happening? Now, I am of the persuasion that the Spirit fell at the temple. Some may not be. That is simply my opinion, but I am of the persuasion that where they were in that room was at the temple, and there the Spirit fell. It's one of the few places large crowds could gather on that day, but thousands will come. 3,000 out of that crowd will get converted and saved and experience that Pentecostal baptism. Glory. And I think it's a wonderful thing, but it was when the people asked the question, what is the meaning of this? What are these folks doing? They're talking in languages that we do. We know some. We know what they're saying. Some of them are languages that we're familiar with. But this is a strange occurrence. Some said they're drunk. Some said probably they're nuts. They've lost their mind. But what is it? But finally, one of those Pentecostals, you ask a Pentecostal question, it needs to be given a Pentecostal answer. Amen. It doesn't need to be given an answer by someone who's not known the experience. A Sadducee will not stand up that day and say, I can explain. A Pharisee didn't stand up and say, I can explain. The Sanhedrin did not stand up and say, I can tell you what it was. They didn't go to the church leaders. They ask one of those tongue talkers. They ask one of those Galileans who was experiencing that very phenomenon, what is the meaning of this? And that man by the name of Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles, and he declared, this is that. This is that. That was prophesied by the prophet Joel. So let's go back to the prophet Joel, and let's understand that prophecy and how it came to be spoken on this day of Pentecost. If we go back to Joel, it's a very small prophecy given by what we call a minor prophet. Not minor because of his influence, but simply because we don't have a large series of prophecies from him, just a short, brief book. And in that sense, it is minor. But Joel lived, most believe, probably during the time of Joash. We're not told that from the book. We only have to glean that from the references in the book itself. Some things that are conspicuously absent from the book, certain nations that are not mentioned, Assyria and some of those, Babylon and some of those nations are not mentioned. So we believe that probably before the fall of Israel, certainly before the fall of Judah, this man prophesied. He will be a prophet to Judah, and thereby he will minister the word of the Lord. But Joash was that king, you remember, that the enemy thought that he had got rid of all of David's seed. He'd taken that old wicked daughter of Jezebel, who is sitting on the throne now in Judah, and she has killed all the royal seed, or so she thinks. But one son by the name of Joash has been stolen away and secretly hidden in the temple for 7 years. After 7 years, he's brought out and declared to be king unto the land and the nation. That wicked woman Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, is slain and executed, and rightfully so. And there becomes a time of restoration to Israel. But understand that this King Joash, young king, all during the time of the priest that advised him and counseled him, who lived to a ripe old age, the priest 130, 135 years or so. But when he died, Joash turned away from God, rejected the counsel of his elders, and the nation will turn back to idolatry. It is believed probably during that time frame of the reign of Joash that this prophecy comes. What occasions the prophecy is that there is a judgment upon the nation of Israel. There has been a plague of locusts that have come to this land. They have devoured everything. There's not a green leaf in sight. They have taken the fruit of the field. They have devoured the vegetables, if you will, the vines, and everything has been eaten by them. Every stage of that locust is mentioned in chapter 1. He talks about the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. Those are various stages of the growth of a locust, and thereby they have absolutely destroyed and devastated the land of Israel. And that's the picture. It is one of a condition of deprivation. There is hunger and thirst and famine. The many people don't have anything to eat, and it's because God has judged them for their idolatry. We don't know specifically what sin has been committed. Probably idolatry. They turn to that many times. But the idea is that they turned away from God. The only reason it's mentioned specifically that this locust plague is a judgment of God. It's the day of the Lord. It's His judgment against them. So they have sinned in some wicked way against God. And therefore there is deprivation. There is distress. There's not a lot of happiness in the land. It's an amazing thing when you have people that live carnal and people that live by the flesh and people that live by idols. When you take their material possessions, you take their joy. When you strip them of their material wealth, you strip them of their livelihood, you strip them of their delight and their pleasure, and therefore their time of rejoicing goes out the window. But thanks be to God, if you've got old time Pentecost, you can lose it all and still rejoice in God Almighty and have the joy of the Lord fill your soul. It's a time of destruction. The land is groaning in pain and agony. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is languishing. The pomegranate and the palm tree as well. Chapter 1 and verse 2. The apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Joy is withered away from the sons of men. He tells them to come and lament and howl and to call a fast. It is a time of destruction and the land is wasted. It's a time of deprivation again, because there is nothing to offer God. If you take the material wealth, you don't have anything to tithe. You don't have anything to offer. If your flocks are gone, then there is nothing to sacrifice unto the Lord for a Passover. There is nothing to offer in sacrifice for your sins. There is no drink offering to pour out. There is no meal offering and thank offering to go to God. I'm telling you, this Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. If you have something to put in the offering plate this morning, you ought to be grateful to God, because it means that God has blessed you and been merciful to you, and you ought to give Him thanks for the privilege of being able to share and bring something into the courts of God as an expression of your faith and your thanksgiving toward Him. There is as well a sense of disgrace. They cannot boast in God. They're ashamed. They cannot say we've been faithful. They cannot say, look what God has done. They can say, look what God has done, but it's judgment. They cannot look around and say, and point to the miracles here. They're in disgrace. They're in shame. Sometimes, folks, that's where we're at. It's a day where it seems that folks come and they come empty. They've got nothing to give to God. That the land is wasted. That people are deprived. That There's a famine for the hearing of God's Word. There's a disgrace and a shame because the power of God is not manifested among the people of God. And that was the condition due to the judgment of the Lord. If the Spirit of God is not moving, if the power of God is not manifested, if the land is in waste and destruction, then we ought to ask ourselves, are we under the judgment of God? Have we offended a holy and righteous God who has so withdrawn His presence and His hand from among us so that this land is wasted as a result of it? There becomes then, that's the condition of the land, and God issues out a call in chapter 2. Also in chapter 1, but particular verse He mentions in chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, with weeping and with fasting, or fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That's the condition. He calls them now unto this. And three things He says. I want you to repent. I want you to turn to the Lord God. That's what repentance means. It means to turn from one way to another way. I want you to turn your hearts unto me. I don't want just your heads. I don't want just your lips. I don't want just the worship of your mouth. I want your hearts. I want you to turn and repent. I want you to rend your heart. I want you to take and break it up inside, so that you're humble and contrite and broken. And so you don't come before me haughty and arrogant in a spirit demanding, thinking that you are righteous. You're alive because of my mercy. You exist because I'm a God of compassion. Break your hearts before this holy God and let Him know that you are sorry indeed for your transgressions against Him. And then rely upon the graciousness of God. I'm telling you, God is a gracious God who will take you after 60 years of sin, after you have blasphemed His name, after you have shunned His courts, after you have shunned His law and violated it, and you have lived, you have absolutely done all you can do to destroy the kingdom of God. When your heart turns to Him in brokenness and repentance, He is such a kind and tender God that He will stretch out His hand to you and pardon you and forgive your iniquity. He will heal your land. He will restore you and bring you back and reconcile you unto Himself. There is none so gracious. He doesn't hold a stick over your head. He doesn't sit there and hang it there for the next 3 months saying, ha, 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 you better make sure you do it or I'm going to take back everything. No, He reaches out in mercy and grace and kindness and lifts the judgment off the land, and the curse is gone and redemption fills our land. So there becomes a time that the Lord says, if you do this, you come and turn to me, and He declares that it will happen. And I'm going to do this. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore your land. I'm going to heal that which the palm worm and the locust has taken. I'm going to give it back. I'm going to tell you something. When you sin, you lose a lot. You lose everything. But God, some folks have lost homes, families, children. But I'm here to tell you that if you give yourself to God, He's a restorative God. He can give back years. Sometimes we have wasted years. We have wasted years and years for God. But if you deliver yourself into His mighty hands, He can take your life, and in a few years He can bring a multitude of fruit and a mighty harvest out of you, because that's the power of a wonderful and mighty God that you and I serve this morning. And that's what He said. Israel has had years of transgression. They've had years of idolatry. They've had years of living in captivity in Babylon. They've had a history of rejection and rebellion against God. They've been in and out and up and down. But a day is coming when the land is going to be restored and the people are going to receive the Messiah, the Prince of God, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and as their King. And the land will be restored, and the promise to Abraham and David will be kept and fulfilled, because God is a restorative God who has compassion upon those who turn to Him. Secondly, the removal. There would be a removal. The reproach should be taken away. It would no longer, the Lord talks about it. He would take away and remove this reproach. In chapter 2 and verse 19 at the end of the verse, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. It speaks about a time in the future that has not yet come. I'm going to take away that army that has come to destroy you. I'm going to remove your reproach. No longer will you be a people looked down upon, but you will be exalted in the earth. He talks about, and he will lift them up and exalt them. Tell them to not be afraid, but to be glad. And that's the third thing, is that they are to rejoice. He talks about that, fear not in verse 21, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. That's the wonderful power of God's salvation. He'll restore you to His fellowship and to life in Him. He will remove the reproach and the shame from your life. And He will bring to you a cause for rejoicing. You will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the power of the salvation of God Almighty. Amen. Now, Joel preaches about the day of the Lord. Now, I went through and shared with you the condition upon this promise. And stay with me for a moment. The call, God called them to repentance, to rending the heart, to reliance on His graciousness. And then His compassion towards them. He would restore them. He would remove the shame. And He would bring rejoicing to them again. But that last aspect of restoration, much of what He spoke about in that passage in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is future. It has not yet taken place. There is no place in the history of Israel that we can point to where those events have taken place. There is some restoration that has come, but never to the extent where, as He would say in verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. I'm going to tell you that the land of Israel is still in a condition of shame and disgrace. Because they have rejected the true Messiah. Right. Look at it. They're the object of scorn by every nation. Not every nation, but many nations upon the earth. America's been a friend of them, but is turning on them. And that's a sad thing. We know better. We're a Christian nation who ought to know better than to turn on this nation that God has promised a time of restoration. But nevertheless, they are looked down upon. It doesn't matter what they do, they're going to be criticized. And there is no sense that they have the respect of the world and that they can say they're not in a place of shame. That has not yet happened. Even during the time of Jesus Christ, they didn't even have their own king on the throne. They got a man who's a descendant of Esau instead of someone who's a descendant of Jacob, who was the name Herod, is leading over the children of Israel. It's a sad situation in the time of Christ. In AD 70, the city would be destroyed and would go from the hands of Gentiles to Jews and back and forth many times. In 48, they became a nation again, and Jerusalem there in that land and being restored. But understand, they have not yet seen the glory that God has promised to that nation. God has promised to restore them. God has promised to put David back on the throne. God has promised to do mighty things with the land of Israel. So that it's future. And I want you to notice, please, now, where Peter quoted Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And there's a word that becomes key. And it shall come to pass afterward. Afterward. Notice, in the context and in the passage, he deals with it. That after I've restored your land, after I've given you back what the palmer worm and the locust and the caterpillar, the canker worm have taken, after I've removed the reproach, after you are rejoicing in the Lord your God, then I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So that in the context, this very promise is a millennial promise. It is a promise given to Israel that God is going to restore their nation. He is going to restore their kingdom. And after He has restored their kingdom, when they can rejoice in the fruit of the vine, after they have been materially again enriched by God, then God is going to pour out His Spirit upon that nation. So I want you to understand that the pouring out of the Spirit of God in this very context followed, number one, a time of judgment. It then followed a time of repentance and a time of restoration. There was judgment, there was repentance, and there was restoration. And once there had been judgment and repentance and restoration, then God poured out His Spirit upon all flesh. But that does not mean each and every individual, even when that was quoted on the day of Pentecost, it only fell on 120 in the upper room, and then it fell again on 3,000 who had repented and turned to God. But there is always the order: judgment, repentance, restoration, and then there can be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God upon our lives. Hallelujah. Now, I want to come back to that in a moment, but it's important you get this, because a lot of folks just really twist it and miss it. But he says, afterwards I'll pour out my Spirit. And then he quotes or gives the passage and the promise of the outpouring, which we'll deal with momentarily. But let us go now to Acts, please, chapter 2. But when Peter quotes it, he doesn't use the word afterwards. He used the word in the last days. That's not contrary to the Scripture, because it will be in the last days. But Jesus is doing something in this age in which you and I live that was not much spoken of. Hinted at, but not much spoken of. The idea of the church, the idea of there being an expanse of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. The Jews in the Old Testament did not see a second coming. The Old Testament doesn't talk about it. There would be one coming. Messiah would come. He will redeem. He will restore. He will judge. He will remove the reproach. When Messiah comes, everything is going to be happened. But it didn't go that way. He came. He redeemed. He brought salvation. He brought in another people, if you will. But then as He died, He resurrected. He ascended and went to the right hand of the Father. And He left. But He gave a promise: I will return. That was not available to Old Testament saints, but has now become revealed in the hour in which we live. There would not be one advent. There would be two. He would come. He would die. He would be buried. He would raise from the dead and conquer death. He would destroy the power of the wicked one. He would defeat sin and Satan at Calvary. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and there He would remain as an intercessor until He built a church. And then when He had built that church, He would come, and He would come back to this earth, and He would establish His kingdom visibly, and then the nation of Israel will see the restoration that they have yearned for generations. Now, so we have something happening. We have this promise in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God. The promise of the pouring out of the Spirit was given. Isaiah mentioned it in Isaiah chapter 32. When he said, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Joel has talked about an outpouring of the Spirit. Jeremiah as well mentions things about the Spirit. So they're not a stranger to this concept. But now, how have you made this application now, Peter? Because Peter has come to understand something. Remember, he had asked the question to the Lord just a few days earlier than this. He had said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He was looking for that time of restoration. He knew what the Old Testament prophets had said. Are you ready to do that? And Jesus says, that's not your business. That's not my business right now. The Father's put that in His timetable. I want you to know what you need to be concerned about is this. You're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're not to concern yourself now with the restoration of Israel. You're to concern yourself with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the building of His church. Yes. Now, there's a concept here that we need to understand. This is kingdom preaching. This is the message of the kingdom. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom is at hand. That's what they were looking for, the kingdom. The Jews were looking for the kingdom. When the king comes, he brings the kingdom. And when they thought about the kingdom, they thought about peace on earth. A restoration of the animal kingdom where the wolf and the lamb can dwell together. Where the ox will eat grass. Where the child can play upon the hole of a venomous snake and not be bitten and not have to worry. Where old men and old women can walk in the streets at night and not fear any kind of problem. Where children can play in the streets and have no fear of molestation or no danger.
danger at all unto them. That kind of peace. Righteousness filling the land. A time in which Ezekiel spoke about a river that flows out from under the temple. I mean, comes right up from the bottom of that temple like a spring and just flows out ankle deep. Then it becomes waist deep and becomes chest high. And then a river to be crossed and swam across. It goes towards the Mediterranean Sea and the Salt Sea and heals the land and heals the sea after a time of destruction. But they knew that time of restoration would come after a time of tribulation. There would be a judgment. And then after the day of the Lord, there would be a restoration of the land. But that's the kingdom. They want the kingdom. They want the Spirit to be poured out. And they're looking for the King to come. And He did, but they missed Him. He didn't come in the package they thought He would be like. He didn't in any way violate any of that word. He fulfilled every prophecy. But they could not deal with it because they had become so selfish and hard-hearted. And what I want you to understand is that, but Jesus came and He preached the kingdom. He said, the kingdom is at hand. And yet the restoration of Israel has not been seen. The wolf can today not lay down by the lamb, or the lamb will get eaten. The bear and the wolf do not play together. We will not find the child. We would not dare place them upon the hole of the serpent. We would not dare go out and let our child play with a wild grizzly bear. We would not do such a thing because that time has not come. There is no peace upon this earth. There's nothing but wickedness and chaos and turmoil that's on this land. So what is it, this idea? How can you preach the kingdom when it's not there? Because here is the point. Those physical, material aspects of the kingdom that affect the earth, that affect the animal world, that affect the light that's going to be restored, and the natural and physical health that's going to be restored to this land. Jesus ruling and reigning visibly. That aspect of the kingdom is yet future. But all of the spiritual aspects, all of the sense of the reality that God can bring in our life from that kingdom is ours now. In other words, let me put it this way. I can have the King ruling in me right now. I may not be living in the millennium. I may not be in a world of peace, but I can have peace right in here. I may not be living where the wolf can lay down but with the lamb, but I am sure know right here that God's taken the wolf out of me and has made me one of His children and one of His sheep, and we are the people of His pasture. Understand something, that the rule of God can be had in my life right now, and the outpouring of the Spirit, all of those aspects of the kingdom that don't have to deal with the material realm are now mine. They can be your possession today because the King has come to give them unto you. So when we find out that this kingdom extends far beyond just Israel, and now this body of the church should be created, and so yes, there's a future kingdom coming. But the reality, the peace, the righteousness, the holiness, the glory, the beauty, the rule, the government, the reign, the presence of the King is our possession today because the King is living in us. The King is governing in us. The King has restored us. He has not restored Israel, but He has restored us. We were under the judgment of God. We, the locust and the cankerworm and the palmerworm and the caterpillar, had stripped us of every bit of glory that we had. Much of our strength was taken. Our innocence was taken away. Our morality was destroyed. Everything was taken and sin killed us. But those years that were stripped away, many of their families destroyed, relationships destroyed, their health destroyed, but they have returned to Christ and He has reconciled them unto God and He has brought a sense of restoration. The shame and reproach is gone. Where we lived in ignominy and shame in this world, where we were reproached to our neighbors, where we cursed and swore against God, now the reproach has been lifted and we've become obedient sons of God. We're no longer children of wrath, but we're sons of love. And God has bestowed His love upon us. And we are people of joy. Our joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from the presence of God in our life. The rule of Jesus Christ, who is the King and Lord of our being. And so what we find is that Peter saw, because Christ had explained it to him and told him what was coming, shared with him these principles of the kingdom. Go preach to people they can have the kingdom now. Because you see, the spiritual aspect of, I can say that, because it does still have physical benefits, but if I can just say it, to somehow separate it from the material aspects. That it is first and foremost the most critical part. Because I'm going to tell you, you can live under the best of governments and still be the most miserable person in all the face of the earth. You can live in a kingdom where the wolf and the lamb can play together. But if there's no peace in your heart, the kingdom is of no value to you.
Amen. Right.
And so what he came to do first is establish a people who have the kingdom life and principle and message living in them. So that when Jesus begins that kingdom, he's going to begin it already with a people that have already yielded their lives. They already know the kingdom. They're going to rule and reign. They know the laws of the kingdom. They know the lawgiver of the kingdom. He's not going to initiate a millennium with a bunch of novices who don't know what his business is all about. But he's been preparing a church, a bride that's going to rule and reign with him. And when he begins that millennium, he's going to begin it with the people who know his way and know his law and can make his judgments in the earth and apply his rules and his principles to the lives of the natural men that will be upon this planet. Because he will have a group of people who know the kingdom, who have already experienced the rule of Christ, and they are accustomed to living under his lordship and under his reign. And so when Peter declares, he doesn't use the word afterward, he uses in the last days. Because what he does is he makes the application, it is the last days. Even in the millennium, it'll be last days. But understand, that's not a problem. He did no injustice. What he let folks know is this aspect of the kingdom, the pouring out of the Spirit, is still, it can be yours today. You can have it. And please understand, that's what they were interested in. They were not attracted that day to the righteousness of the church. They did not gather all around Jerusalem that day because somebody would preach a wonderful message. They didn't gather all around Jerusalem that day. The spectacle was not even because somebody had been healed. It was not because a lame man had walked. It was not because somebody was given a nice talk and a nice speech. It was not because somebody died or somebody rose again. It was because there had been an outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. I say again, we need that kind of attraction. Oh, we wouldn't want that, but sometimes we need to understand what attracted him. We want everything else to attract. We want our righteousness. We want this, but what needs to attract is the power of God and the outpouring of the Spirit, and has moved upon us and did something that is inexplicable to this world. This world can't explain it. This world can't grasp it. This world may push it down, but the simplicity of it is in it, or the beauty of it's in its simplicity. And God does a mighty work among his people. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to hang with me a minute. I wanted to share a few things about that. Please understand about this pouring out. We've seen the context. We understand now that the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is ours today. Those aspects, the Christ ruling in our life, that's ours right here and now. So that our life becomes a portrait of what it would be like to live in the millennial reign. If someone asks you, what would it be like to live in the millennial reign? You may well tell them, well, I don't know exactly what it will be like to have an animal world that doesn't have animosity. I don't know what it would like to have a world where people don't have to worry about the doors being locked at night. I can't tell you what that would be like. But I can tell you right now, if you'll come live among us, you'll never have to worry about locking your door in the face of the people I'm with. You'll never have to worry when you're in fellowship with Brother Al and Brother John. They won't steal your wife. They won't take your possessions. They won't come in and steal your money. You can leave $1,000 laying on your desk and they'll walk right by it and never bother it. You can leave your door unlocked and Brother Steve will never harm you. Hallelujah. I can tell you, you can have your children around them and none of the men of this church will molest them. They are safe in the hands of godly men. You have to know that. I can tell you what it's like to live among a people where Jesus Christ rules and reigns in their life.
Amen.
From that aspect of the kingdom, I can tell you about it.
Yeah.
Now understand, but the order doesn't change. The pouring out was not upon the world. The pouring out in the Old Testament comes primarily to Israel, mentioned there. But now the pouring out is coming to us. But it didn't come to the whole world. Please understand, He didn't pour His Spirit out on all of Jerusalem. He poured His Spirit out on, number one, those who recognized they were under the judgment of God. When Peter preached the message to them that day, they looked at him and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? We are under judgment. We have killed the Prince of Life. We have destroyed the Messiah. What do we do?" Peter said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's what they were after. They were men who understood righteousness. They were men who, these were devout men, the Bible said, gathered there. They were men who understood morality, but that's not what had attracted them. It wasn't righteousness and morality. It was the fact that the kingdom had come. The Spirit had been poured out, and they wanted the blessings of living under the rule and reign of the Messiah, and come to find out they've killed the Messiah. But now they repent. They turn to God in repentance, and God restores them and saves them. They're baptized unto Jesus, the one they slew on the cross. They now exalt as Savior and King and Messiah, and then they are filled with the blessed Holy Ghost of heaven. You cannot have the Spirit poured out upon you until you have first repented and been restored to fellowship with God, because the Spirit is only poured out upon believers. It is never poured upon unbelievers.
That's right.
It is not poured upon atheists and agnostics. It is not poured upon doubters and skeptics. It was not poured upon unfaithful and rebellious people. It's poured upon those who have surrendered their lives in worship unto the Lord God. It's poured out upon those who have believed in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's poured out upon those who have surrendered to the will of the King and acknowledge Him as Messiah and King and Lord of all the earth. Then and only then can you have this outpouring. And I think if the church world will again see an outpouring of the Spirit, we've got to turn back to Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord and King and exalt Him in our lives. Repent of sinful activity and let God restore us to a life of fellowship and love with Him. You tell me, how much rejoicing do you really see in the church world? We're much like Israel. Take our health, take our material blessings, take our influence, and our joy goes out the window with them. Come on. You could beat that early church and they'd shout it louder. You could lay stripes on their back until they were bloody and they'd sing praises and pray to God. Woo! They could go to the temple and they didn't have a penny to their name, but they had something else to give. Silver and gold have I none, Peter said. Silver and gold. He didn't have a penny in his pocket. He didn't have a denarius in his pocket. He didn't have no money belt where it was loaded down. He was penniless. I don't have silver and gold, Peter said, but I've got something that's much better. I've got something that is much greater than that. And it's the health and the power of restoring that comes from the power of the Spirit of the living God.
Glory to God. Amen.
I make a few comments and I'll close. I'm going to talk a little bit about this pouring out. That's what He said. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of My Spirit." That word pouring out is the same word. It's one of the reasons I read verse 33 when He said He has shed forth. It's the same word. It is the idea if I may even pretend that this is a picture. If I had a bottle, if I had a pitcher that had a longer, elongated neck, you know, I did this, it might be pouring, but it would be just, you know, a stream of the contents. It would take some time to empty it. You ever try to take a small siphon hose and empty out a big jug of gas or something out of it. You know, it takes a while. We were with Brother Cottles a while back and trying to empty his hot water heater. And we're trying to empty a 50-gallon or 40-gallon hot water heater with a little old small hose. I mean, that stream of water is pouring, but it's very small. And it's taking time and time and time. But to pour out something is not to strain it through a hose. It's to turn the thing upside down and dump it. I mean, the entire contents dumped up on top of you. I'm telling you, that means refreshing. That's inundation. That's blessing. That is a wonderful thing. God does not just give it to us in little tidbits here and tidbits there. God wants to absolutely overwhelm you with His presence. God wants to absolutely pour His blessings upon you. And I'm not talking about material wealth that can come in the millennium. We're not looking for gold and silver in these days. We want to make sure we know the King and how to live under His rules. We're not here for fine cars. If God gives them to us, let's use them for His kingdom. But that's all they're for. They're just to use in the purpose and the furtherance of the kingdom of God. But understand, God wants to pour on you His being. It's not the pouring out of strength. It's not the pouring out of righteousness. It's not the pouring out of a principle. All of those things may be results, but it's not that. It's the pouring out of His Spirit. God wants to inundate you. He wants to flood you. He wants to overwhelm you with His glory, with His presence, so that you become consumed in the presence of God Almighty.
Amen.
The problem is we really don't want to be consumed by God.
Right.
Because we are consumed with other things. We don't want to be overwhelmed with God. We prefer everything to be in some kind of a regimented assembly. Oh, I would that God would pour His Spirit out upon Washington Church again. Not just here, but let Him find people in every bona fide church that's preaching truth. Let Him find somewhere where someone's been restored, where someone's living right, where someone has had the reproach removed, where someone's repented of their sins, or someone has acknowledged the King and someone wants more of God. It doesn't need to be just here. Let it fall on 5th Street. Let it fall on 7th Street. I don't care. 9th Street, it makes no difference. Just let God come down and overwhelm His people again. And let them know we are the children of the King. And you and I can live in that wonderful presence of God.
Amen.
God said, I will pour out. Stand to your feet this morning. I'm telling you, we need it again. The land is dry. There's some parched souls in this house this morning. I need it again. I want it again. I spoke to a pastor a day yesterday and the day before. I don't remember if the boy was 12 or 13, but somewhere along that line, he doesn't really even have, as I understand, much of a religious background. But he told his daddy, Daddy, if you will take me to such and such church, God's going to fill me with the Holy Ghost. That young boy went to an altar broken, weeping, open before God. And he said, God marvelously filled him. He said, I'm not just talking about some stammering lips. I'm talking about filled him with the Holy Ghost. He's speaking in languages. A young girl that's educated, coming from maybe an institution where they're liberal and all that. She came and started coming to this church. That young girl was laid out, as I understand, the flat of her back, speaking in another language. Oh, hallelujah. I'm telling you, marvelously being filled with the Holy Ghost. What better thing is there than that? Oh, what better is that? What is it if all we can do is get people in the kingdom and they can say, my sins are gone, but they're never experiencing the pouring out. They don't know the real full joy and the real full outpouring and the consuming presence of God Almighty. I'm telling you, you've not known joy. It's a wonderful joy to be saved, but it's even greater joy to have the presence of God overwhelm your person. I'm telling you, until you don't know which way to go, up or down, you shout, you dance, you praise, you stand still, you cry, because you're living in the presence of the Holy God of the universe. There's nothing greater than that, because in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we need to again know the pleasure of being in the presence of God. And that we would seek that pleasure over every other pleasure. Help me, Lord. Can I tell you this morning? Let's not be a people contented with having just a nice little regimented service and a nice little sermon. And we live clean lives and we just hold the fort till it comes. How are we going to rule and reign in that kingdom? How are we going to be or decide in that kingdom if we have not sought that presence and the very outpouring that's going to be a keynote event of that kingdom? That is mine and yours today. I'm here to declare to you this morning by the word of the living God. We are yet in this hour. The Lord has yet to come, and He still wants to pour out of His Spirit upon you, upon your children, upon your babies. I'm telling you, God wants this church enveloped in His holy presence. He wants a people that have become consumed and caught up in the glory of God, and that will take that power and that presence and walk out into this world and declare the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins here. It doesn't start in the world. It doesn't begin in the bar room. It doesn't begin at the dance hall. It doesn't begin at the gambling casino. It begins where people have gathered together in one accord, in the love of God, in a passion for Jesus, and they want the Spirit to be poured out upon them from on high. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Oh God, will you help us today? Put it in our hearts, Lord. Put it in our hearts. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Oh God, let us again become vessels of honor. And Lord, you can pour your Spirit upon us again. Oh, hallelujah. Almighty God. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord.
No.
Oh, God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah.
We pray desperate prayers, God. We get desperate for you again, God. There are hunger in this house this morning, God.
Saints of God, give me just a second. I'm calling you to this altar. But I want to reiterate something here. I believe that I am right in my exegesis of the Scripture. I believe when I read that book of Joel, that outpouring came after there had been a restoration. The outpouring did not come until the people had received the king, until he had healed Israel and then went into that kingdom, and then God poured out his Spirit. It is also noteworthy. God did not send his Spirit the very day after he ascended to heaven. He did not send his Spirit the very day after his resurrection. But there became a time of conviction. It became a time of him revealing himself unto his disciples. And then when those folks are gathered in one accord, they weren't in one accord after he died at the Calvary cross. They were struggling with things, and he had to show himself alive to them. But I'm telling you, once they come to the place, all the issues are settled. He is Lord. He is King. We're here to do his work. We're here to build the church. Then he sent the Spirit and poured it out. All that can happen in someone who's lost today, and they hear the whole message. They come, they're saved, they're healed, they're delivered, and they can have the outpouring. But I'm here to tell you, I think maybe in our church today, we need a little healing. We need a little restoration. Maybe you got something you're burning down, and it's keeping you from getting where you need to get. Then let's get in an altar and say, God, I want a peace in here. I want the King ruling here again. I want the love to flow in me. I want the peace of God to burn in me. Heal my heart. Heal my heart. And restore me to a wonderful fellowship. And God will be ready to pour out of His Spirit upon us. Come on, find a place. Come on and let's ask God. Let's ask God. Let's lay it before Him. Let's lay it before Him so we can prepare and have an outpouring of God's Spirit.
Would you come and pray today?